Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from 1 Timothy. We'll read verses 12 to 17, but our focus will be on 1:15. 1 Timothy. This is God's word. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your ordinary means of grace, word and sacrament. We ask, O Lord, by these administrations, that you would work to encourage us, exhort us, and glorify Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the next several Lord's Supper, Lord's Days, we are going to work through a new series sermon entitled Five Faithful Sayings. So I am preaching through the book of Ephesians, but on these Lord's Supper, Lord's Days, and we celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month here, on those days I will turn to this new sermon series entitled Five Faithful Sayings. My title is drawn from the New Testament pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul uses the phrase, "This is a faithful saying," to identify and emphasize well-known and commonly accepted truths of the Christian faith in his correspondence to these young ministers of the gospel. Paul uses this phrase five times in the pastoral letters and nowhere else. To forestall any potential confusion, let me just point out now that this phrase that I'm referring to, this is a faithful saying. That's the King James Version. I'm just going with it because it's classic and it has a nice ring to it. Okay, this is a faithful saying. Your translation might read, "This is a trustworthy statement," New American Standard, which is what I generally use. Or, "This saying is trustworthy," ESV. So in case I'm reading, "This is a faithful saying," and it's not exactly the same, you'll understand. So what are these five faithful sayings? Well, the first one is the one we're going to look at this morning, 1 Timothy 1:15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The second faithful saying is 1 Timothy 3:1. "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, overseer, episcopate in the Greek, he desires a good work." 1 Timothy 4:9, "For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of this life that is now and that of which is to come. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance." So it's that section there he's referring back. 2 Timothy 2:11, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithful faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And finally, Titus 3:8, but you have to read it in context. So back at verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are things good and profitable to men. And so, as I said, this morning we begin with the first of these five faithful sayings in Paul's pastoral letters. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So I think a good theme for this morning's passage is this. God's grace leads us to recognize that no one is more in need of salvation than ourselves. God's grace leads us to recognize that no one is more in need of salvation than me. We say that to ourselves. Sure, Fred at work is a philanderer. George the accountant cooks the books. Judy hates her parents. But we know that we are the chief of sinners, because we know ourselves better than anybody else does. If there's anyone who understands their need of God's mercy, it is those touched by God's grace. And it is they who say, "I am the chief of sinners." In his Institute of the Christian Religion, Calvin says this in the first book, first chapter, section 3. Scripture commonly represents the saints as stricken and overcome with dread and wonder whenever they felt the presence of God. Thus it comes about that we see men who in his absence normally remain firm and constant, but who, when he manifests his glory, are so shaken and struck dumb as to be laid low by the dread of death, are in fact overwhelmed by it and almost annihilated. As a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Unquote. And if we think about this, we could think about certain passages in Scripture that bear this out. Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he was given a vision of heaven and the cherubim were covering their face and hovering over the throne of God, worshiping him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isaiah was overwhelmed by that. The Apostle Paul's conversion, where he was literally knocked off his donkey into reality, when in a flash of divine revelation, he came to understand that he was the chief of sinners. As painful as it is to be brought face to face with one's own depravity and unworthiness before the thrice holy presence of God, it is that realization and the Holy Spirit's subsequent working in us that weans us off of our flesh, that sanctifies us and makes us useful in the Lord's service. It's not until God breaks you, brings you a plate to a place of despair of self that you begin to realize that you have nothing to offer him. It is only then that you learn to completely depend on him, become receptive to his correction, and become something of a useful servant. God's grace leads us to recognize that no one is more in need of salvation than ourselves. So in verses 12 to 14, we see that God's extravagant grace made Paul useful for service. In verses 15 to 16, we see that God's extravagant grace made Paul a living testimony of that grace. And in verse 17, God's extravagant grace prompted Paul to offer high praise to God. So in verses 12 to 14, then, God's extravagant grace made Paul useful for service. The Apostle Paul weaves the glorious truth of this first of five faithful sayings together with something of an autobiographical reflection of his own personal experience of grace here in this morning's passage. He says, in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Some misunderstand Paul here to say that Jesus Christ, foreseeing Paul's faithfulness, therefore chose him to become an apostle. If that were the case, Paul would not owe his apostleship to the grace of God, but to his own merit, to his own luster. In the context of everything Paul is saying in these verses and everything else that he writes in the New Testament, for that matter, he clearly doesn't mean that. Instead, we see the Apostle Paul acknowledge that God's grace enabled him, favorably judged him, and ordained him for service. Paul recognized that he was useful to God only because God made him useful in the first place. And so whether you're ordained to church office or called to serve God in a particular vocation of industry or commerce, you must understand that if you are to be of any service to God, it is strictly because of his extravagant grace. You know Paul's background, his Jewish pedigree, which he disavows in the letter of the Philippians. In saving Paul on that road to Damascus, Jesus Christ made it crystal clear to Paul that he didn't need him, but he chose him. Paul was struck blind and had to be led around by the hand. What a way to save an eminent Pharisee. Strike him blind and lead him and bring him to the place where he needs to be led by the hand. So it's important that we all understand, like Paul, that our usefulness to God is but the fruit of God's abounding grace. Paul doesn't point to his former Pharisaic credentials to legitimize his apostolic ministry, but honestly acknowledges that he already had three strikes against him that should have disqualified him from any kind of service to God. What does he say? I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor of the church, and I was just a plain old insolent man. With regard to God, he was a blasphemer. He mocked Christ. He disregarded the cross as he sought instead to merit God's favor by his law keeping. With regard to persecuting the church of God, you can read the book of Acts. He hunted Christians down city to city and threw them in jail. With his regard to others, he was an insolent man. One who had an outrageous disregard for other people and their rights. Paul confesses, in other words, that even at the zenith of his religious career before his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was unfit for service to God in every way. Godward, churchward, and manward. He was useless to God, as we all are apart from his grace. Paul acknowledges that he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Again, some disregard the whole context of what Paul is saying here and take him to mean that his ignorance somehow merited God's mercy. Rather, what Paul means is that in his zeal, he really thought he was serving God by persecuting the church. He really thought that. He thought that persecuting Christians was faithfulness to God. Now, to put a nuance to this, his sin wasn't the same as some of the other Pharisees that we read about in the Gospels, who committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12. There is a difference between blasphemy and this particular blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which I'm not going to get into now, but apparently Paul didn't commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because he's an apostle now. He was converted. So rather than condemning Paul, God chose Paul in his mercy to use him in his service. Not only did God save Paul, but in Christ, God gave Paul something that he didn't have before with which to serve him in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. God's grace not only brought cleansing and the forgiveness of sin, but it filled him with faith and love. And of course, by definition, rejecting Christ is unbelief. And in several places in Scripture, fallen human beings, while we may have an affection for one another and a certain kind of love, we don't have the kind of love God requires either for him or for other people. We do not love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. So God's grace brought cleansing, forgiveness, faith, and love. And so whether you aspire to ordained ministry, serve the Lord faithfully in any unordained capacity in the church, or are serving the Lord in your vocation in life, let me put it this way. God has a way of making you understand that while you may be irreplaceable, that there's only one of you, you're not indispensable. We may be irreplaceable, but we're not indispensable. The prerequisite for being a vessel useful to the master is the realization that fruitful Christian service, like salvation, is all of grace. Those who parade themselves around as God's gift to the church, God's man of the hour, are often the greatest danger to the church. What would the Lord do without me? After all, look at what I've done. Look at the influence and that I have in the church and all this. The Lord humbles and humiliates those he intends to use, like a vintner, a winemaker, crushes grapes to get out the valuable juice. And that process continues until glory. All the juice is never completely squeezed out of us. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Peter failed at that very point where he thought he would be the strongest. If everyone else denies you, I'll still defend you. David was severely disciplined by the Lord for his sins, even though he was King David, the anointed. And so it is, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is for discipline that we endure, for God treats us as sons. Any good father knows that sparing the rod is like hating the child. A father disciplines his children, God disciplines us, because he loves us. And as the author of Hebrews goes on to say, discipline is definitely not pleasant at the time, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, a harvest of righteousness. And so we thank God for his grace, even when it stings, even when it hurts, because it eventually brings a harvest of righteousness. We learn from it and we grow through it. So first we see that God's extravagant grace made Paul useful for service. And that God's extravagant grace is what makes any of us useful servants in whatever capacity the Lord calls us to serve him. Next, in verses 15 and 16, we see that God's extravagant grace made Paul a living testimony. And so, following Paul's brief autobiographical sketch, we come upon the first of the Apostle Paul's five faithful sayings. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There it is, the simple gospel message. The simple gospel truth is that we are sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. To diminish the Bible's description of the human condition is to diminish what Christ came to do. To the degree that we diminish total depravity is to diminish the greatness of what Christ accomplished on the cross. I was a little sinful. Well, I was a bad person, but I wasn't a sinner. The other side of that statement is Christ didn't do much. He helped me out. He gave me a jump start, but that once he gave me a jump start, it was all me. When Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, He's just echoing a lot of what Jesus said in the Gospels. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was misdirected. Somewhat off kilter. No. Lost. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Mark 2:17, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Maybe you've heard this old saying if you've been around the block a few times. Jesus didn't come into the world to make good men better. He came to make bad men good. He came to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to merely promote moral reform, make Christians millionaires. He came to give life to the dead. When Paul considered his past and his active opposition to the things of God, he cannot but consider himself the unworthiest recipient of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Ephesians 3:8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The more empty the vessel is, the more Christ can work through it. Now, please understand here, Paul saying these things about being the chief of sinners and unworthy. Understand, Paul is not engaging in morbid introspection. This isn't self-deprecating sanctimony here. That's kind of one of the things that kind of promotes itself, a kind of weird Christian piety where people think that just self-deprecating is humble. But really, if you think about it, it's kind of just self-centeredness and religious garb. Only talking about yourself and how bad you are is still only just talking about yourself. There is a proper way to understand you're the chief of sinners without morbid self-introspection, self-deprecating sanctimony. It's like, it's just a fact. It's just a fact. I'm the chief of sinners. It's obvious to me, at least. True Holy Spirit wrought sanctified self-assessment denies self and gives God the glory. Notice also that Paul writes here in verse 15, he says, I am the chief of sinners, not I was the chief of sinners. He owns his sin without being ruled by it. Oppressed under it, despairing over it. Because as much as he knows that, he also knows the mercy and grace of God superabounds to all those who trust Jesus Christ. For every look that you look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. You may say to yourself, you are the chief of sinners. But don't let that block out the greatness of Christ's finished work on your behalf. Verse 16, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul essentially says, if you want to know something of the mercy and patience of God, look at me. The word for pattern in verse 16 literally refers to line drawings or a sketch of an artist. So we can almost say, in a sense, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is the poster child for understanding the depth of God's mercy and grace towards sinners. Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, and an insolent man. And yet he says to those under conviction of sin, those burdened by a load of guilt, those who feel unclean within, Paul reminds you that God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ is greater than all your sin. Your sin isn't, don't deify your sin. Well, my sin is greater than Christ's finished work. It's a greater God than Jesus. Really? Christ is king over all. Your sin is bad. It's terrible. It's a great offense to God, but it's not greater than Christ and his finished work for you. Don't deify your sin. Recognize the deity of Christ and his humanity. If you're under conviction of sin, if you're burdened by a load of guilt, if you feel unclean, Paul is your poster child. Look at him and understand how great God's mercy really is. Get over yourself and look to Christ. Understand, if God was patient with Paul, the blasphemer, the persecutor, and the insolent man, he's patient with you. And Christ is not only patient with you, but in his grace, as painful as it might be at times, his grace will transform you. The old saying again, I'm trying not to repeat this too often, but it's apropos so often, that God loves you the way you are. But he loves you enough not to let you stay that way. God's grace will transform you into somebody he can use to be a blessing and service to others. God's extravagant grace made Paul a living testimony. Finally, in verse 17, God's extravagant grace prompted Paul to offer high praise to God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The focus of Paul's doxology here is on God's transcendent greatness and his glory. You know, there's sometimes it just meditating on Scripture or God's grace is so overwhelming, all you can do is worship God. This is like, I can't believe this. God is so great. And then you consider how God reveals himself in Scripture. The King, eternal, without beginning or end, immortal, invisible, the God who alone is wise. Be honor and glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Calvin comments on this passage. Eternal, invisible, only wise. This sublime praise of the grace which God has bestowed on him swallows up the remembrance of his former life. For how great a deep is the glory of God. He goes on to say, those attributes which he ascribes to God, though they belong to him always, yet they are admirably adapted to the present occasion. The apostle calls him the King eternal, not liable to any change. Invisible, because 1 Timothy 6, he dwells in light that is inaccessible. And lastly, the only wise, because he renders foolish and condemns his vanity all the wisdom of men. The whole agrees that the conclusion at which he arrives, oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How incomprehensible are his designs, how unsearchable his ways. Romans 11:33. He means, this is Calvin's final sentence, he means that the infinite and incomprehensible wisdom of God should be beheld by us with such reverence that if his works surpass our senses, still we may be restrained by admiration. There's a mystery to the gospel. There's a kind of incomprehensibility to God that transcends our ability to understand. And sometimes when you just recognize God's grace toward you, all you can do is worship and recognize how small you are and how great God is. Jesus didn't come to show us how to be saved. He didn't come to help us save ourselves. He came to save us. He didn't come to make us savable. He came to save us. So every Christian knows that they are the chief of sinners because we know ourselves better than anybody else. Why are we here this morning? Why do we praise God here? Right now, together as a body. Why are we doing this? Because God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than all our sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on to say, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. We know that we are the chief of sinners because we know ourselves better than anyone else. And this morning, we are sinners saved by grace, invited by the Lord to his table to partake of his body and blood given for our salvation. Let's pray.